not often where I have to sing and then preach, but this is one of the great joys. You get me all morning long. So, thank you. No. You'll see why I'm saying no in a minute here, because our passage begins with "not to us." All right. Turn in your Bibles to hymn number. The hymn book of the Bible, Psalms. Chapter 115. And as you're turning there, I'll introduce a little bit of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. We have a lot of popular catchphrases within Christianity, within the Christian world. Some people call them Christianese. Some of them are fine. Some of them are downright awful and unbiblical. Phrases like "God helps those who help themselves," or you've probably heard this: when the Lord closes a door somewhere, he opens a window. Or this one brought to us from Hollywood: every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. None of these have any basis in Scripture, and I hope you don't use them. But we have many other phrases that we use. I know that you've used them. I've prayed up, or I know about a hedge of protection or traveling mercies. One of my personal favorites is "loved on." These aren't necessarily bad phrases, and I won't judge you too harshly if you use them. But sometimes we say these things so frequently that we don't even consider what they mean. But today I want to consider a phrase I know you use very often. One I hear in almost every prayer time at Grace Bible Church. It's used by every pastor and elder consistently. It's been used this morning already. It's a phrase that I know you've mentioned in difficult trials. I know it's a phrase that gets preached from this pulpit every single time somebody stands up here. And sometimes we all just assume we know what it means. It's a phrase that is so common that it's almost, to our shame, white noise. We sometimes say it so flippantly that it doesn't have what its desired effect is to be. The phrase is, "glorify God." Here's some ways I've heard it used, and I've used it myself. I'm sure you have as well. Well, God was really glorified in that situation. Or maybe you've prayed something like, "Lord, I want you to be glorified." Or maybe you've told somebody, "I just want my life to glorify God." In our church and in really any good church, we talk about the glory of God a lot. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question even directs us to the glory of God. It asks, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We mention it so often that we want him to be glorified in situations and in our lives, but what in the world does that phrase mean? Today we're going to examine what it means to live for the glory of God and try to understand it in just a minuscule way. We'll never be able to fully grasp the glory of God, but we'll get just a peek into how to live our lives for the glory of God. If you were here in the evening two Sundays ago, Jaron Wentworth did a phenomenal job of unpacking the transient glory of the Old Covenant and helped us to see that the Old Covenant came in glory because of the one who gave the covenant. The glory reflected the source, God himself. If you weren't here, I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that message on, and here's a shameless plug for Steadfast in the Faith. Go to steadfastinthefaith.org. So that's steadfastinthefaith.org. You'll hear about Moses' glowing face and hearts of stone becoming hearts of flesh. It's a great sermon. Go and listen and come tonight for the conclusion of the Unveiling God's Glory series. So a plug for Steadfast in the Faith and evening service tonight. So how do we give God glory? Today we're going to look at three questions to determine whether we are giving God glory. And last week David gave a bonus at the end of his sermon, so I'm going to give you a bonus question at the very end as well. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 115. I love preaching the Psalms because you can do a whole Psalm just by parachuting into it from beginning to end. It's a standalone unit. And the Psalms resonate with us. They come from people's heart cries. They come from lived experience. I also like the Psalms because they come from the hymn book of the Bible. Jesus himself would have sung the Psalms and with his disciples, so it's great to know that even singing along with the Psalms, we get to sing along with Jesus himself. Since we're going to look at this as a whole, follow along, and I'm going to read it from the as a whole piece together right now. Follow along as I read. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not see. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh remembered us. He will bless. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, the small together with the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. It's not the dead that praise Yah. It is none of those who go down to silence. But as for us, we will bless Yah from now until forever. Praise Yah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage today, help us to praise you. Help us to glorify you and to understand what we are trying to accomplish and what that is as we seek to glorify you. Lord, guide my speech and open our ears, soften our hearts to what you would teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said we're going to ask three questions this morning to determine whether we are giving God glory. The first question we have to ask to determine whether we are giving God glory is, who receives and who gives glory? Who receives and who gives glory? Glory goes somewhere. It always has a recipient, and the psalmist is very clear who it goes to and who it does not go to. Not to us, but to you, Yahweh, belongs glory, is how he starts. Starts off with this strong yet very humble proclamation. But notice, it's communal. There's a plural pronoun. It's a communal plea that repeats who certainly does not receive the glory. Not to us. And just in case you missed it, not to us gets repeated. It's plural, so it's this communal proclamation, one that starts with a humble recognition and acknowledgement of unworthiness, but in this case, the whole nation of Israel is recognizing how unworthy they are to receive any glory. The psalm begins by deflecting any glory that we might receive and focuses our eyes upon Yahweh and Yahweh alone. The fact that it repeats that phrase, not to us, is a signal of just how hard it is for us to diminish our own accomplishments in our own hearts and to give the praise to the one to whom it belongs. I know you've heard of the humble brag. We see it with celebrities and athletes and all types of people. Those who say, oh, I don't want the glory, but quietly they're looking for it. Why do we do a humble brag? I know you've done it because I've done it. Our sinful hearts are inclined to it because it makes us feel pretty good about ourselves. How often we try to prop ourselves up in the eyes of those around us, boasting about our great accomplishments, whether out loud or even quietly in the quietness of our hearts. But this psalm tells us to cut that out and cut that down, that boasting, immediately. It's a reminder, an important reminder to ourselves that we've accomplished nothing, nothing without Christ, just as we've sung just a few moments ago. Christ is the one working in and through us. And as the hymn states, I will glory in my Redeemer. Why? Because his faithfulness is my standing place. Jonathan Edwards wrote, the humble man is further disposed to renounce all the glory of the good he has or does and give it all to God. If there be anything that is good in him or any good done by him, it's not his disposition to glory or vaunt himself in it before God, but to ascribe it all to God. In other words, humble individuals renounce glory for their actions, attributing any good that they've done entirely to God. They are inclined to fully submit to God's will. War stories are always fascinating and give us good illustrations. History buffs might have heard of the Battle of Agincourt, but I venture to say that most of you have not. I hadn't until recently. But on October 25th in 1415, the Battle of Agincourt was fought in northern France. It was an unexpected and yet decisive victory of the vastly outnumbered English over the French during the Hundred Years' War. Led by King Henry V, the English obliterated a numerically superior French and won the insurgents. The win boosted English morale and prestige. It crippled France and started a new period of English dominance in the war that would last for 14 more years. Yet even here, history records that after this battle was won, the whole army was ordered to kneel. And these words were pronounced over them, Non nobis domine, a Latin hymn translated, Not to us, O Lord. These soldiers were fighting for king and country, but King Henry V did not want them or himself to take credit for the victory. The victory, he understood, was all in the Lord's hands. So he quoted verse 1 of Psalm 115. Some of us grew up on the gospel song, Victory in Jesus. And I love that it's getting a resurrected resurrection of it right now. The Getty hymn writing team have cleaned it up and some of the lyrics. And for those copyright enthusiasts, they've actually gone and they've talked to the family that owns the rights of the song, so it's totally kosher. But they've changed a little bit of the lyric to reflect Christ's work of setting the sinner free. I heard an old story, how Savior came from glory, that he gave his life on Calvary. I can't not sing it, I'm sorry. To save a wretch like me, I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin, and instead, normally what the line is, and won the victory. But that is a confusing line, because who gets the credit? I do. So they've changed it. Then I repented of my sin, Christ won the victory. Much more credit given to Christ than any confusion given to man. Verse 1 of Psalm 115 continues to explain why our hearts must attribute glory to God rather than take it for ourselves. It says, because what's at stake is the actual name of the Lord here. But to your name give glory, based on his loving kindness and his truth. If the Lord acts with his characteristic loving kindness and faithfulness, Israel knows that honor will follow the name of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. His name is loving kindness and truth, and it expresses the essence of who God is, his character and his reputation. But look in contrast, at the end of the psalm, look at verses 17 and 18, and we'll see who does not give glory to God. In verses 17 and 18, it is not the dead that praise Yah, and it is none of those who go down to silence. But as for us, we will bless Yah from now until forever. Praise Yah. In the opening verses, we encounter those who have seen and trust in Yahweh's victory, those who are very much on the winning side of things. To win, you have to come out victorious. To come out victorious, you have to be what? Alive. Plain and simple. You can't be dead and victorious. This psalm is for the spiritually alive. In contrast to the righteous, the dead will not praise the Lord. The dead cannot give glory to God. They are going down to silence. Psalm 6, verse 5 says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Psalm 88 says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Isaiah 38 says, for Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The dead have no relationship with the living God. They go down to the land of silence, excluded from the people of God and from God himself. But who are the dead? This can't just be talking about the physically dead. It's the spiritually dead who cannot glorify God. They're the ones in their hearts who seek to claim the glory for themselves. A glory that belongs only to Yahweh. And just because someone says they're doing something for the glory of God does not mean they are. Jesus, who knows the very hearts of men, said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? These are some pretty impressive things done in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a bitter pill to swallow because these men are touting their accomplishments. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? They're touting their accomplishments before the Lord himself. And he recognizes it as such. They are dead who take glory for themselves. You cannot take glory for yourself and be spiritually alive. There's no way. Verse 17 is a stark reminder of the realm of death and silence that awaits for those who serve anything other than the living God. But it's also, in verse 18, a fresh stimulus for us to give glory to God, which the spiritually dead cannot offer. It comes back around to those who are alive in Christ in that following verse and encourages us to look ahead to an endless, eternal praise. And it may as well be saying that those who serve the living God, we ourselves will live on, unlike the worshipers of lifeless objects. And so we answered the question, the first question of who receives and gives glory. God alone is the recipient, and while the spiritually dead may try, it is those who have been made alive that alone can glorify God, and they will do so for all eternity from now until forever. The second question we must ask ourselves, what reason now does God receive glory? What reason does God receive glory? Before we move on in the passage, this is a good spot for us to pause and look at the context of Psalm 115. Israel, as you know, is a nation that has had a very, very rough history. And they've just come back from the darkest time in that history, which is saying a lot. They're coming back from the Babylonian exile. Israel has experienced the hard discipline of the Lord. The Babylonians had come in and forcibly relocated thousands of Jews to Babylon, including their king and the nobles. Nebuchadnezzar II destroyed Jerusalem and the crown jewel of Jerusalem, the heart and soul of Israel's worship, Solomon's temple, which was the very dwelling place of God. They were heartbroken over this. The prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel interpreted clearly that this exile was punishment for the people's sin. Israel had a massive black eye, and they couldn't cover it up. However, in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great came in, and he conquered Babylon and issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. But they came back, and they lamented the condition of their beloved city, and particularly the temple. But they began to rebuild it. They came back and lamented the condition, and Ezra and Nehemiah clearly let us know that it's at this time there's still trouble around them. They're working, but there's trouble around them. And the language of this psalm still reflects that time of that period of national difficulty when nations are oppressing them, but they also found an assurance within this world. And that is the context of where this psalm is being written. They're still under attack, but they've returned from the exile. So what reason does God receive glory? Because our God is in the heaven, and he does what he pleases. Post-exilic Israel heard the derisive and mocking questions of the pagan people. They were used to it. These pagans that gleefully reminded the Israelites of their defeat at the hand of the Babylonians. And now Israel even has to depend upon the Persian powers and their wealth for the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. This taunting was not uncommon for Israel to hear, and the Jews despised it. It was like a Gentile slap in the face. Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Joel chapter 2 says, "Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Pity your people, O Yahweh, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Micah 7:10, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is Yahweh your God?'" They were used to this taunting. They hated it. But this time was different. Because this time the people had an answer. This is like that moment that we all love in the movie. At the end of the movie, when the hero has been beat down, he's lost all morale, he's given up, he's doomed, there's no possible escape. It seems like all hope is lost. But just when it seems at that point that he's resigned himself even to death or whatever is happening, something happens. An outsider comes in, tornado, I don't know. Something happens that flips the script that nobody saw coming. And the whole thing changes. Israel is having one of those moments. They are doing that 180 script flip in the form of a rhetorical question. The nations mock, and Israel turns it around and basically mocks their oppressors, saying that they should not be allowed to ask such a silly question of, "Where is your God?" They've experienced deliverance from Yahweh. That gives them a confidence to know that all of this that has happened has come from his hand. Their answer is, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." God is absolutely sovereign. Yes, he disciplined us. Yes, We deserved it, and he can deliver us because he loves us. Israel is beginning to exercise a faith that shuts their accusers down. The accusers, the pagan nations, their gods are limited to earth. So such a statement emphasizes that God is in the heavens. It's an infinite distance, and therefore, he is sovereign. As the true God, he can do what he pleases. The nation's question, where is their God, is motivated by the fact that Yahweh had no idol who represented his presence. Since the psalm is uttered in the context of a crisis, it's likely that these nations are threatening Israel and taunting them that their God's not making his presence known, because they can't see him. But the psalmist responds by pointing out the obvious. You know what? Our God isn't limited to this place. Our God is in heaven. Not only that, he's sovereign and he's free. He does what pleases him. This is the time where Israel basically puts a rolling eye emoji next to the taunt. What reason does God receive glory? Because he's in heaven. He does what he pleases. But notice with me the second half of verse 15 and verse 16, near the end of the psalm. It sounds really familiar. And we have the secondary reason that God gives glory, not only because he's in the heavens and he does what he pleases, but Yahweh is in heaven and he made them. It says, may you be blessed of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. Verse 15 and 16 sound similar to verse 3, but yet here we're reminded of Genesis 1, that he is also the creator of it all. And we're reminded of the created order. God is reigning in the highest heights and creating heaven and earth with his very word. In Genesis 1, verse 28 and 29, he declares, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. God has given dominion of the earth over to men because he owns it. We all are given this privilege, and he has given it to us humans so that, as one commentator puts it, so that as Yahweh's creatures, they may really live there and not become dead as worshipers of dead gods. Yes, all of this is the Lord's, but he has made us heirs and heiresses and trustees. We find God's generosity in this phrase, that the earth he has given to the sons of men. But don't you see that there is a responsibility in that as well for us? We are stewards. Other pagan gods could not bestow such an honor to their subjects. He's above everything, and he is without limit. None of the gods of the nations can make such a claim. The pagans attempted to lift their gods up to the spheres of the heavens, but they frankly were terrible at it. Ra was the sun god, but he was an idol on earth. Horus was the god of the sky, same thing. The Canaanites had Baal, who was the sky and storm god. They wanted their gods above the heavens, but they didn't exist there. They proved to be worthless. They proved to be limited. They proved to be stuck here on earth, only lifted to the height of the shoulders of the men that would carry them. One commentator said, the sovereign creator is in heaven. But if heaven is his dominion, he has sovereignly given the earth to people so that they would serve him. The earth only belongs to them because of the grace and goodness of God. Those who trust and serve the Lord will enjoy his blessing, and that blessing promises a glorious, unending future in his presence. In college, I was exposed to a choir piece by a composer named Jane Marshall. written in the mid-70s, I believe. The music is haunting, it's beautiful, but the lyrics express an understanding of why we love our God in a way that I had never considered up to that point. She writes in her poetry, "My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven, nor yet because those who love thee not must die eternally, not with the hope of gaining aught, not with seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving God." In other words, she's saying, "My God, I love thee, not because heaven gets, I get to look forward to heaven. My God, I love thee, not because if I don't love you, I go to hell. Not because I get any kind of blessing. I love thee, not because I seek any kind of reward." And then she concludes this anthem by saying, "Even so, I love thee, and I will love, and in thy praise I will sing," and here's the reason why, "solely because thou art my God and my eternal King." Solely for that reason, you have earned my love, because you are my God and you are my eternal King. And that is the statement that the psalms and the nations are crying out here. Lord, we have no claim. And even if you blessed us with nothing, you are still our God and our King. In our home, we often remind ourselves when we're going through trials or difficulty that we have Christ. We have all we need in Christ. We have salvation. We have eternal hope. And everything else, whatever it is a bonus. We deserve nothing else, but we worship him because he is our God and our eternal King. And that leads us now to our third question. Why is God's glory superior? Why is God's glory superior? And this really is the most interesting section of this psalm. I say it's interesting because Israel just gets snarky. And it's kind of fun because you don't see that too often. God's glory is superior because trust in idols is useless. Because trust in idols is useless. Israel has had a problem in the past with idol worship. Hence, they were taken into exile. But they seem to have finally learned their lesson here. And verse 4 through 8 show how the people's eyes had been opened to the futility of the man-made gods, whether the Egyptian, Philistine, Assyrian, or Babylonian gods, who now appeared absolutely ridiculous to them in their total uselessness. These idols, they're frauds. They may be expensive to construct. They may be beautiful. Most of them were pretty hideous, though. But they are worthless in actual value because they can't do anything. They sit there and do nothing. With words reminiscent of Elijah's taunt to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, the idols of the nations are unmasked as a complete scam. But let's do a side-by-side comparison of the idols with the living God. The idols appear to have mouths, but they cannot speak. In contrast to the powerful word of the Lord that created and controls the world, Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Idols appear to have eyes, but they can't see, so they don't know what's going on in the world. Jeremiah 23 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him?" says Yahweh. They appear to have ears, but they cannot hear. Well, Psalm 94 says that he who planted the ear, does he not hear? These idols, they even make them have noses, but they can't smell the sacrifices offered to them. Genesis 8, 20 and 21 tells us that the Lord smells the sacrifices offered to him. It says, then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of the heart of man is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Jeremiah 1:9, then Yahweh sent forth his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. These idols, they appear to have feet, but they are immobile and cannot walk by themselves. Yet in Genesis 3:8, God walks among the garden with Adam and Eve. They appear to have the ability to speak, but they can't utter a word, whereas the Lord, by his word, called all the world into being. In short, the Lord actually does all that these idols pretend to do, but they can't. The nations who trust in idols have placed their hope in an empty fraud. But many of us, and you're saying, that's nice, I've never bowed down to a statue. How does this apply to me? Well, some of us have come from Catholic traditions and or known those who light candles and pray to statues. Or we've seen pictures in National Geographic of someone off in a far-off country paying homage to a fat Buddha, but we don't bow down to figurines with incense. The other morning I came across a reading from Paul Tripp, and he said this, everybody has it. Even people who consider themselves to be completely irreligious. It gets you up in the morning and motivates you through the day. It comforts you when you are sad. It gives you hope when your dreams have been dashed. It causes you to endure when suffering enters your door. You use it to encourage others. What am I talking about? Faith. Everyone looks to someone or something for security. Everyone has some kind of rock of hope. Everyone hooks his life to something he thinks is secure and will always be there. Everyone has faith in something. What makes Christians different is not that we live by faith. No, what makes us different is the object of our faith. Turn with me to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is on a quest to conquer the world, and he's been rather successful. Now his eye is on Judah, where Hezekiah is king. Hezekiah is distressed, and Rabshakeh, the messenger of Sennacherib, comes to taunt Hezekiah again. And we'll pick up the story in 2 Kings 19, verse 8. I'm going to read through from 8 through verse 19. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had set out from Lachish. Then he heard them say concerning Tarhaka, the king of Ethiopia, behold, he's come out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. So will you be delivered? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers brought to ruin, deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Eva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And he went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have put their gods into the fire so that they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. But now, O Yahweh, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God. Now turn to the end of the chapter, verse 35. Sennacherib has just sent someone to taunt Hezekiah with saying, destroyed everything else. Why do you think your God's going to save you? Verse 35. Now it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, set out and went away and returned home and lived at Nineveh. He ran. Now it happened that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. What happened to Sennacherib? He died. His God was his power and his pride. The sad reality is that those who trust in idols will become as useless and as dead as the idols in whom they trust. One commentator notes, false worship is not innocent, but demoralizing, and ultimately the worshipers will perish together with their perishable idols. Just like Sennacherib. Trust in idols might be useless, but trust in Yahweh brings blessing. This psalm in verses 9 through 14, you'll see, mentions three groups of people. And you've probably already noticed that it goes through the sequence of them twice. O Israel, O house of Aaron, and you who fear Yahweh. The mentioning of all three of these groups is representative of all believers. Repetition is important because it always emphasizes a point. And this psalm is full of repetition, as we've noticed. Because repetition is the key to learning. So the key to learning is repetition. And there is repetition of this mini refrain here. He is their help and their shield. God is seen as the protector. There is a reliance for the very life of the believer. The shield is, of course, a metaphor drawn from the military and suggests that the psalmist has in mind God's role as a warrior, one who will protect them against these idol-worshipping nations who mock Israel. And if so, the word help might be more taken as a sense of an ally, that God fights for them against their enemies. And he calls first on all Israel. He says, O Israelites. He calls on them to trust in Yahweh. And followed by an appeal, especially to the priests who are the descendants of Aaron. O house of Aaron. Then there's those who fear God, acknowledging God's preeminence in creation and their subservience that he has won. Understand today that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who delivers his people and protects his people. It is not governments. It's not the next election. It's not a comfortable bank account. It's not health supplements or going to the gym. It's not doctors. It's not family unity. It's not your friendships. It's not your social status or accolades. It's not your fulfilling job. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by Yahweh. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cower before you and you will tread upon their high places. And Psalm 33, verse 20 states, our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. Then in verse 12 and through 15, the thought moves forward from God's power to his power to enrich or to bless. This is what the gods of the nations can't do. They cannot enrich the lives of anyone. The word bless or blessed is heard five times in this short section, and its introduction by the words Yahweh has remembered us makes it a turning point from lean times to better times that are coming. Why is God's glory superior? Because trust in idols is absolutely useless, while trust in Yahweh brings blessing. Those are our three questions, but I promised you a fourth bonus question, and this is the most applicable one, and this is the one I get excited about. How does God receive glory? How does God receive glory? If you've been paying attention, we've been working from the outer edges of the psalm into the center. In Hebrew poetry, this is called the chiasm. The first and the last verses mirror each other, and then you see the next verses mirror the ones that are next to last, and so on and so forth, until you get to the middle point. And it's at that center point that you find the whole purpose and the theme of this psalm. And you'll find the answer to the question, how does God receive glory? You'll find it in verses 9 through 11. Trust in Yahweh. How does God receive glory? Trust in Yahweh. He is your help and your shield. As New Testament believers, our trust must ultimately reside in Christ. Colossians 1:13 tells us that Christ rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Trust can mean believe. It can be translated have faith. The way you glorify God is to trust in Him in all things. When you get the cancer diagnosis, trust Christ. When you file for bankruptcy, trust Christ. When your family rejects you, trust Christ. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands. And to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. In conclusion, I want to make one last point this morning. Psalm 115 is known as a Hallel psalm. In Jewish tradition, it's customary to recite these five psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, at the great festivals, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But at the beginning of the Passover celebration, the father of the family would explain the Passover and then lead the family in singing the first two psalms, Hallel psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, before participating in the Seder meal. Then the meal would be served, consisting of that roasted sacrificial lamb and the unleavened bread, after which they drank the third cup of wine. The Passover ceremony would then close with the singing of the last three of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115, 16, or 15, 16, 17, and 18, there's four there, and drinking the fourth cup of wine. Now turn with me one more time to Mark chapter 14. Midway through Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And while he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What is the hymn that they sang? Psalm 115, Jesus sang with his disciples right before going to his death. What did he leave with them at that meal? Trust in Yahweh. He is your help and your shield. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Let's pray together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. To your name give glory. Help us not to trust in anything worthless. Help us not to put our hope in that which brings us to death. Lord, you alone receive the glory. You alone receive our trust, because you alone are our help and our shield. Help us to worship you as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.